For our scripture reading, we turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This Lord's Day is on the Trinity. We take note especially of verse 18 that says, "For through him," that is, through the Son, "we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." So there's a reference to us having access to the Father through the Son by one Spirit. We read the chapter, Ephesians chapter 2. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So far we read from Holy Scripture. This passage and all the rest of Scripture are the basis for the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 8. There we read, "How are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. the second of God the Son and our redemption, the third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Dearly beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we believe, as we confessed not long ago in the words of the Athanasian Creed, that we confess that we believe one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, that's the one God we worship, one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, in the words of the Athanasian Creed. We confess that this truth far surpasses human understanding. We say that in the Belgic Confession. It says, although this doctrine far surpasses all human understanding. And it does. On the one hand, we can simply state what the truth of the Trinity is, as it is very concisely summarized in this Lord's Day. Yet, it does surpass our understanding. Yet, we believe it. We believe it because God makes it known to us. And that's what the Belgic Confession goes on to say. Nevertheless, we now believe it by means of the Word of God, which is the same answer that's given in the Heidelberg Catechism when the question is asked, why do you speak of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? The answer is, because God hath so revealed himself in his word that there really are three distinct persons, each having, as the Belgic Confession says, each one having his own personality. That's the language of the Belgic Confession. Each has his personality distinguished by his properties. Each one does. Yet these three distinct persons really are one God. They're not three almighties, but one almighty. We believe that because God has revealed it to us in his word. It's beautiful also in the Belgic Confession. It goes on and says that we expect hereafter to enjoy the perfect knowledge and benefit thereof in heaven. That's a beautiful statement that we talk about. It far surpasses human knowledge, but we expect hereafter to enjoy the perfect knowledge and benefit thereof in heaven. But in this life, we continue to grow in our understanding as we search the Scriptures and what the Scriptures say about the Trinity. And we take note that the word Trinity, we know the word Trinity isn't found in the Bible. It's a word that we use to refer to the fact that there are three persons in the one God. But we do find that it is clearly revealed to us in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we have an article in the Belgic Confession that points out the different proofs for it. And we bring out, too, that you can find proofs for it in passages like what we read in Ephesians 2:18. But the passage is speaking about us having access to God, access unto the Father. And then it makes reference to the fact that it is through the Son that we have access to the Father. And this section brings that out when it says, "But now in Christ, that is in the Son, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." By the blood of Christ, we who are afar off are made nigh. Through the Son, we have access to the Father. But then it adds also the work of the Spirit. By one Spirit. And then at the end of the chapter, it also speaks about how it's in Christ that we are builded together for an habitation of God. But then it adds there too, through the Spirit, God has revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. We take a look at this Lord's Day under the theme, the Trinity in Unity. We consider, first of all, the revelation, the fact that God does reveal himself in his word, does reveal this truth to us in his word. Secondly, we take a little closer look at the distinctions between the persons, what it is, what the scriptures tell us about the distinctions, these three distinct persons. And then lastly, we consider the oneness, the Trinity and unity, the revelation, the persons, and the oneness. We confess that the scriptures teach us that the three persons are not parts. It is not that there are three parts in God. We confess in the first article of the Belgic Confession that God is a simple being. And that term simple has that idea that God is not composed of parts. It is not the case that the Father is a third of the Almighty and that the Son is a third of the Almighty, but that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all Almighty and yet not three Almighties. And so on. There are no parts in God. Each one of the persons is God. The scriptures make that very clear. And yet in that one God, there are distinct persons. They are not modes. There are different errors that have been taught concerning the Trinity that I plan to bring up at various points in the sermon. One of the errors that's quite common is the idea that the different persons aren't really persons at all, but they are different modes in which the one person of God can operate in. And some have thought that really there's only one person, but like that he can appear in different forms. He can appear as Father. We can read of him as Father. We can read of him as the Son. And we can read of him as the Spirit, that he can operate in these different modes, and some would even say operate in those different modes at the same time, but that there's really only one person. But that's not correct. It's not just simply different modes. It really is the case that they are three persons. Persons then who commune. If you had one person operating in different modes, whatever that would actually even mean, that you wouldn't have communion. There wouldn't be a plurality of persons that commune together, that have fellowship together. The fact that there are three distinct persons brings out that it really is the case that there God has fellowship within himself, and we've often stressed that. We've said that when we talk about God as making a covenant with us, we talk about how God has fellowship within himself, and he makes his covenant with us, and he brings us into that fellowship so that we actually have family fellowship with Jehovah God, which is amazing. to think of it, that we do actually have fellowship with God. And we stress that God did not need to make us, to create us, to have that friendship. He indeed did have that friendship within himself. The Old Testament did make known that there are three persons in God. We bring out that in the New Testament, it's more clear. But it was the case that in the Old Testament, that was already brought out. It is quite striking how early in the Bible we see it. You know, we all know, we know where the proofs are. Children at a young age learn that you can prove the Trinity from the very beginning of the Bible when it says, "Let us make man." We think of how early it was in Scripture that God made known that there was more than one person in God. Even though it doesn't say specifically there how many, that it does say that there's more than one. And there's another reference in the beginning of Genesis 2, lest man become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So there are references to the idea of the plurality, or a plurality of persons in God. It's good to take a look at that reference too in Genesis 3. In verse 22 is that second one. In verse 22, it says, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil." And then the phrase is, "And lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life." So that's actually the wording. The man is become as one of us, to know good and evil, and lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life. So there it is stated, he has become as one of us, to know good and evil. Another verse that speaks of the plurality of persons within God. So two verses already in the beginning of Genesis that make a reference to that fact. We also see in the Old Testament that God sent the messenger of Jehovah. That at various places we read of the messenger of Jehovah that would appear. Sometimes he would refer to himself differently. He'd call, like with Joshua, he called himself the captain of the host. But we see how the messenger of Jehovah would appear. Now that brings out the idea that there was someone who was sending the messenger. That the Father sends the Son, who is the Word, who is the messenger. We also see in the Old Testament that that God spake by the Spirit, or rather that the prophet spoke by the Spirit. That when the Spirit would come upon the prophets, then the prophets would speak. They spoke by the Spirit. And that we confess that too. We confess that in the Nicene Creed. We speak about, "I believe in the Holy Ghost," and the last phrase we say there is, "who spake by the prophets." So the third person was the one who spoke by the prophets. So that we see in the Old Testament that idea of there being three persons in God. The Psalms speak about how by the word of the Lord that God created things and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, by the word, by the breath. In the New Testament, it is interesting that two of the main proofs that we find are connected with baptism. That is quite interesting for us to take a note of. We just mentioned the idea that God has fellowship with himself and he brings us into that fellowship. Well, that's illustrated by baptism. And the truth of the Trinity is brought out when we baptize. We baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's important for us to think about that. And when we have our baptism form, when we read it, we make a reference to being baptized in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And we talk about the different work. We talk about when we're baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and so on. And then we talk about the work of the Son, and so on. And that's mentioned in the baptism form in connection with the fact that we were commanded to baptize in the name of the triune God. Another proof for baptism, another proof for the Trinity connected with baptism is Jesus' baptism. And our children learn that at a very young age, that the Father is speaking to the Son and the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. So another place connected, another proof of the Trinity found in connection with baptism. We also see a proof for the Trinity in the benediction at the end. In our worship services, we make a reference to the Trinity when we have the blessing at the beginning of the worship service. And we recognize also that there are references to the Trinity at the end with regard to the blessing that's mentioned at the end of 2 Corinthians makes a reference to that. The very last verse of 2 Corinthians says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." So at the end of the letter, there is a reference to that fellowship within God, the three persons, the Trinity. Now, it's important to bring out, with regard to this, that means that to have the Father, one must believe in the Son. God has revealed himself in his word that the Son is God. And that one who believes in the Father will believe in the Son. And that is going to be needed to be stressed more so as we get closer to the end. We are aware of the fact that we live in a time when there is a desire to bring everybody of the world together and for everybody to respect and not speak against the beliefs of other people with whatever religion they may have. Whatever religion they may be is in the same as being in the same category as whatever race they might be. Doesn't make a difference what a person's race is. Doesn't make a difference what a person believes. They put those two as if they're in the same category. That if no matter what a person's race is, he's okay. And then they say no matter what a person believes, that's okay. That's all right. Don't speak against it. And then there's this kind of a generic religion to try to bring all religions together. But of course, we also have to be able to say that the person who outwardly states there is no God, he's okay too. But with regard to this unifying of the different groups that believe different things, one of those unions is a union between those who say they are Christians and those that say they're Jews. Now, the true Jews, the Bible speaks about how the true Jews are the believers. But when we talk about those who call themselves Jews, they deny the Trinity. And that's mentioned in our creeds. It's mentioned at the end of the article in the, toward the end, second to the last paragraph on the Belgic Confession, Article 9. It says that this doctrine of the Holy Trinity hath always been defended and maintained by the true church since the times of the apostles to this very day against the Jews. Against the Jews. And then it mentions the Mohammedans, the Muslims. And then it mentions various heretics. But it's important to maintain that in a day when there are those that say what needs to happen is Christians and Jews need to be able to work together. And there are those that would say that really we need to be united also with the Muslims. At least we believe there's one God. And that we and the Muslims together need to be able to be at peace and say that we're, you know, we're brethren, we worship the same God. But that's not so. We don't worship the same God with the Jews or with the Muslims. We don't. If you deny the Son, when God has revealed to us in His Word the truth about the Son, if you deny the Son, you deny the Father. And that's exactly what the temptation is going to be in the last days. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. That's 1 John 2:22. Anyone that denies that Jesus is the Christ, the only way. Anyone that denies that, he is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. You can't say you have the Father when you deny the Son. It's very important for us to maintain that. One way people have denied the Son is by teaching that the Son is subordinate to the Father. It's another common error with regard to the Trinity, that people have taught that the Son is somehow subordinate to the Father. And when people quote, like when Jesus says, "My Father is greater than I, not my will, but thine be done," we understand he's talking from the viewpoint of his human nature. From the viewpoint of his human nature, yes, the Father is greater. From the viewpoint of his human nature, he says, "Not my will, but thine." But when we talk about him from the Christ, from the viewpoint of his divine nature, there is no subordination, no subordination of the Son to the Father. It's important to bring out, too, that we need to be on, this is one thing we do need to be on guard against with regard to some of the new Bible translations. Some of the new Bible translations have translated verses making use of texts that are not, that have errors in them. With the King James Version, one of the main reasons that we hold to and use the King James Version is because it is based on the most accurate texts. Many people deny that, and they say that the newer versions are based on the more accurate texts, but that is not correct. One of the things that you can see in a number of the newer versions is that there are various places where we have proof for the divinity of Christ that is stronger in the text that the King James Version is based on. Like in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, where it says, "God was manifest in the flesh." That's a very clear proof for the divinity of Christ. He's called God. God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Some verses, some like the New International Version, will just say, "He was manifest in the flesh." And it's important to see that that's one of the issues with some of the newer Bible versions, that some of the key passages that we point to that will prove the divinity of Christ, that the translations they have, you know, are weaker. And we say that in connection with the fact that the scriptures tell us about the coming of Antichrist and what is going to be taught. One that denies the Son, denying that the Son is God. We believe that the Son is God. The Father and Son are one. Jesus himself said that, and they took up stones to stone him. And they recognized what he was saying. He and the Father are one. God reveals this truth in the scriptures, and then our creeds have summarized it. Our creeds summarize the truth of the Trinity, and we see that in the early creeds, that especially the truth of the Trinity was one of the ones that was laid out in more detail. And we can see the historical reason for that, that especially after the Son walked on this earth, and after he suffered and died for us and ascended into heaven, and the apostles, having seen him go up into heaven, now we're supposed to tell people the Messiah did come. And they went through the Jewish synagogues throughout the empire and were telling people the Messiah came, and the Messiah's God. The one that God told us would come, the Messiah, he is God himself. Well, how could he be God if the Father's God? How could the Son be God? For them to go around and say that the Son of God is God and that the Father is God, and then when they were going around baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, well, that would lead to the question, what are these? These are three what? If there's only one God, if you say they're not three gods, then they're three what? And that's where some have said, you know, well, there's three modes. And then, no, they recognize that's not the answer, not three different modes. They are really three persons. And that's what's set in detail in our creeds. Three persons. It's also important to see, too, that when we develop in our understanding of the truth, we build upon the past. We don't take what the church understood in the past and throw it away and then have new, fresh doctrines. Many people talk that way. They'll talk about a new presentation of something as a fresh presentation of this or that doctrine. Many people want to do away with what was confessed in the past and instead write something fresh today. Well, there is a development in our understanding of the truth, but when we develop, we build upon. We don't reject what was taught in the past. We build upon it. And one way we see that is in that Article 9 of the Belgic Confession, the way it reads. In the Belgic Confession, we build upon the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian Creed. We adopt those creeds in this creed. In the Belgic Confession, we say, we willingly receive the three creeds, namely that of the Apostles of Nicaea and of Athanasius. We make a reference to the fact that we hold to those three creeds in the Belgic Confession. One may take note of the fact that it doesn't mention the Creed of Chalcedon there. We do hold to the Creed of Chalcedon. It isn't mentioned here. There were those that had problems with the phrase Mother of God in the Creed of Chalcedon. We understand that that can be understood properly because we say that it refers to him as the Virgin Mary as the Mother of God according to the manhood. So that when we confess Mary to be the Mother of God, we put it together with the phrase that follows right after it. Mary, the Mother of God according to the manhood. And so we confess also the Creed of Chalcedon. God has revealed this truth in the Word, and we have summarized it and confessed it in our creeds. The truth about three persons and one God. Now we turn to consider more the distinction about the three persons and what is distinct about them. It is interesting to see that the distinctions revealed in the name, there's only one of the three that begets. He's the Father. He begets the Son. There's only one of the three that is begotten. The Spirit is not begotten. The only one that is begotten is the Son. The Father begets the Son. He's the only one that's begotten. The Spirit, which is also called the breath of God, is the only one that is breathed forth. He's breathed forth from the Father and from the Son. Now that's something that's also brought out in our creeds, a distinction that the Father is not of the Son or of the Spirit. The Son is of the Father. The Spirit is of the Father and of the Son. So that's another important distinction to think of it. The Father is not of either one. The Son is of the Father, and the Spirit is of the Father, and He is of the Son. We say in the Belgic Confession, the Father is the origin and the cause of all things, visible and invisible. The Son is called the Word, the Wisdom, and the Image. The Son is the Image. And we bring that up when we talk about how the ones who bear the image of God are the ones who are in the image of God. Jesus, the Son, is the image. So those that bear the image are the ones that are in the image. The Son is the image. And to teach that everybody bears the image would be to say that everybody is a child of God. And the Spirit is called the power of God. He's the eternal might and power of God. And we talk in the Belgic Confession and also in the baptism form of the operations of these three. The Father creates. We speak of Him creating. We speak of Him making a covenant. We speak of the Father adopting us. The Son redeems us by His blood. And the Spirit sanctifies us. Now we're going to look especially at those last two. And then we're going to bring up now what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. First of all, with regard to the Son, if you deny the Son, like we mentioned before, if you deny the Son, you're going to deny redemption. Because we were redeemed by the Son. Many people look at it as if we don't need to be redeemed, that a sacrifice didn't need to be offered. I mean, if you reject the Son, then you're rejecting His sacrifice. Then you're saying that sacrifice wasn't necessary to redeem us. It's by Christ that we who were far off are now made nigh. By the Son who has redeemed us. We were afar off. And now we are brought nigh by Jesus Christ who shed His blood for us. The passage also brings out that in Christ, both Jew and Gentile are united that is the Jew and Gentile believer. The believers, both Jews and Gentiles, are united in one body. It says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. That we are united in Christ with all those who are in Christ. Now, that passage in verse 18 says, through him, that is, through Christ, we both have access unto the Father. Now, that word translated access has the idea that we are led into. Not simply that it's a possibility. We sometimes would use the word access to mean simply a possibility. Like if you were to open a door and to leave it open and you're outside the room and you say, well, you've got access. See, the door's open right there. So you've got access. You can go in whenever you want. But a person could still be outside yet have access. But the term actually has the idea of being led into. Led into. By the Son. The same word is found, the same idea is found in Romans 5, verse 2, when it says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. That is, we do stand in this grace. By Christ we have been led into. We also have been led into this grace by Christ. In Christ, who is our Redeemer, we have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. But now in the Spirit, it's interesting for us to consider that idea. Because we understand, we hear a lot about the subject that the Son reconciled us to God. He laid down his life for us. He paid the price for our sins. He redeemed us. He reconciled us to God. Where does the Spirit come in? What does the Spirit do? The Spirit works in us faith in the Son. The ones that are united to the Father are the ones that believe in the Son. The ones who believe in the Son are the ones who are united to the Father. But who works in us that faith? Who works that faith into us? That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works the faith in us, and then the Holy Spirit sanctifies us by faith. The Spirit works in us the faith and works in us more faith as time goes on, and also gives to us the blessings that we have in Christ, so that the different blessings that are spoken of in the Apostles' Creed, for example, we receive by the Spirit. And that brings up the fact that question 24 says, how are these articles divided? It says, the first is of God the Father and our creation. It's pretty easy to understand that. It speaks of God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Second is of God the Son and our redemption. And we say, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, and then we speak about our redemption. Going through the different steps, stages in his humiliation and in his exaltation. Then we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And we say that the third section, from the Holy Spirit on, is referring to God, the Holy Spirit, and our sanctification. Now, when it says, after it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the next thing it says is, I believe an, not in, but an Holy Catholic Church. Well, how is that related to the Spirit? Well, the Ephesians 2, the last verse says, we are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. It's the Spirit that gathers us, that works in us faith, that draws us. We are built a habitation or a house of God through the Spirit. The communion of the saints. The Spirit is the one that brings about that communion. And it's important as we go through it to think about this is the work of the Holy Spirit. What do we say in that blessing at the end of 2 Corinthians? We say the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. Of the Holy Ghost. He's the one that works in us so that we commune. The forgiveness of sins. He's the one that works in us faith by which we are justified and we have the peace of knowing we are forgiven. Christ died that we might be forgiven. The Spirit applies that to us, causing us to know we've been forgiven, that we're righteous in Christ. The Spirit also sanctifies us. The Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, and He makes us holy. He makes us like the Son, that we are conformed more and more to be like the Son. And one day that Spirit will raise our body. When we confess the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, the day will come when that Spirit will raise our body. We often say the Spirit and the Word go together. And a verse that clearly brings that idea out is in Ezekiel 2, verse 2, when Ezekiel says, the Spirit entered into me when He spake unto me. It's important to see the connection, that the second person is the Word, the third person is the Spirit. It's important to see the connection between them. Many people will have the Word brings one message and the Spirit brings a different message. But the Spirit is the one that brings to us the Word. He spoke by the prophets. And here we see that Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 2:2, the Spirit entered into me when God spake unto me. And then you see the connection when we say, well, the Spirit works in us faith. When does He do that? When He's speaking to us. When He's speaking to us. And He speaks to us through the proclamation of the Word. He speaks to us when we're reading the Word also, when we sit in our homes and we're opening the Word. The Spirit speaks. This is the Word that the Spirit speaks to the churches. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit speaks about the Son. We say that all of the Scriptures are about the Son, are about the Mediator. The Spirit speaks about the Mediator. He guides us into truth. The Spirit does. Such is the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ our Lord. And these three distinct persons are one. When people ask, how do you see an illustration of the Trinity? Many people have tried to find illustrations of the Trinity, and we've talked about that before. People will find things that have three parts. That's what they often will do. find something that's three parts, but it's one object, but it has three different parts. But that goes against the whole idea that they're not parts. Well, then how can you see something down here that illustrates the idea of the Trinity? Different persons, because the Trinity is three persons, so you have a plurality of persons with one will, one heart. You only see that among the people of God. You don't see that among the world. You see many persons, but you don't see any union. The union is only seen among the people of God. That God says we are a plurality of persons. Each one is distinct. God has made each one of us distinct for a reason. And it's important for us to appreciate each distinct person. Each one has his personality, her personality. And we're to appreciate each member. God had a purpose, has a purpose for each and every member of the body. We're to honor one another, to express appreciation for one another, and to think about how we are united with a spiritual union. We have one heart. We know the Bible says that. And when the Spirit was poured out, that was what was stressed. This plurality of persons have the same heart. That's what was stressed. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart. One heart. And one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own. They had all things common. They're one. And God had said that in the Old Testament. I will give them one heart and one way, a plurality of persons with one heart. That we have the same desire, the same goal. Jesus prayed that we might be one. That they might be one in us. What a beautiful statement when Jesus prayed that. He prayed that we might be one in him. And as Jesus said it, that they might be one in us. And we think about the plurality of persons in God and how we are brought into that fellowship. When we think of this, then believing this truth of the Trinity manifests itself also in our communion. Our communion with God, our communion with one another, our appreciation for one another, our loving one another, that we dwell, we love to commune together like those that dwell in the same house. If we are built a habitation of God so that we together are the house of God, we dwell together with our Father. We commune. We're to commune like people would commune who live in the same house. Same house. Same Father. Same Lord. Same goals. Loving one another. God is love. And as we think of the fellowship into which we've been brought, out of thankfulness, we delight to commune together to the glory of his name. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for thy word and for the revelation of the truth of the Trinity. May we grow closer to thee as we think on the things thou dost make known to us. We are so thankful for the work of the Son. We are thankful for the work of the Spirit within us, guiding us, drawing us. And we ask that together our communion might be to thy honor and to thy glory. May thy name be praised by us and all thy people for Christ's sake. Amen. We sing